Well, good morning. It's good to see you. You look well rested, so that's a good sign, and hopefully you're prepared to continue a little bit of learning and getting into the Word of God. That always excites me to be able to do that. I can't conceive of a better way to spend a Saturday than diving into the Word of God in terms of practical theology and learning what God says about how to deal with issues like marriage and some of the challenges that marriage brings. Now, I want you to understand that I'm still on California time. So California time, this is 7 o'clock in the morning. So, I'm just waking up right about this particular time. So I'll really warm up during this first session, and then hopefully I'll be wide awake by the second session. But in this third session, we want to talk about handling the hurdles. Every marriage is going to have hurdles, and so if you have some of your notes, you want to pull them out there to follow along and follow the PowerPoint that's behind me. I think at this particular point in our study, I want to ask a vitally important question. And I don't ask it casually. I ask it in all seriousness. And it's a very simple question. And I want you to think about it for a moment. And I'm not going to ask you to answer it out loud, but I want you to think about what your answer to this particular question would be if I were to talk with you personally. If you were sitting in a counseling session with me and I were to ask you this question, what would you say? The question is simple. Does Jesus Christ really make a difference in your marriage? It's a very simple question, but it has profound implications. Does Jesus Christ really make a difference in your marriage? I mean, aside from the fact that you attend church together and you pray for meals and you budget your money for the church offering and you study the Bible and pray together and maybe even go to your church's Bible study, those are all wonderful things. But again, all of those things are performance things that we do. Does he make a difference in the way that you think about yourself, about your spouse, about your marriage? Does he make a difference there? Does he make a difference in the choices you make on a moment-by-moment basis? Choices that involve your response to your spouse when the pressure is turned up, right? And that happens. Marriage sometimes is a pressure cooker. When the pressure's turned up. Choices that include reactions to unfairness. Choices over when and how you speak or deciding what's really important. The important hills that you are willing to die on. Just how does he make a difference in your thinking and desiring? I want you to take your Bible for a moment as we begin. And let's go over to Romans chapter 12. 12th chapter of Romans. We're interested in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 9 says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The word abhor there can literally be translated hate. Some translations translate it that way. Hate what is evil. That's a key verse. Next time I preach at Grace Community there in California, one of the sermons I want to preach is how Christians need to hate more. We do. We don't hate enough. Everybody talks about Christians loving, 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 loving. The real problem is they love too much. They love their sin too much. They love the way that they are too much. They're not willing to change. And this is what gets us in trouble in marriage. I've got to learn to hate more. Not love more. I got to learn to hate more. I got to learn to hate my own sin more. Go back to Proverbs chapter 8. And we're interested in verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. Did you know that God hates? Did you know that? God hates. It's a perfect hatred, but he hates. And he hates it when we are prideful, when we are arrogant, when we practice evil things in our marriage, with our wife, or with our husband. He hates that. And if God hates that, I've got to learn to hate that in my life. The attitude that I have, what I say, how I say it, I've got to learn to hate that. You need to learn to hate more. So when you're done with this weekend, and people say, what'd you do with your weekend? You can say, I went to a marriage seminar. Oh, really? What'd you learn? I learned how to hate more. What? Yes. I went to a marriage seminar and I learned how to hate more. What? What kind of marriage seminar was that? Well, it's one that teaches you how to hate your sin more. That's what it does. I've got to learn to hate my sin. Well, as you run your marriage course, the very quality of your life that you live with your spouse is going to be directly dependent upon how you answer that question. Does Jesus Christ really make any difference in my marriage? No one wants a crippled marriage that's going nowhere. So where's your marriage going? Is it going anywhere? In what direction is it moving? John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, has written the following concerning progress in the Christian life, and I think it's very, very relevant to Christian marriage. He says, all progress in the Christian life depends upon a recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. Think about that a moment. All progress in the Christian life depends upon a recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. We can, in a sense, make the same kind of statement about marriage. All progress in the Christian marriage is directly dependent upon how you daily apply your acceptance with God to your marital hurdles. It's the same way of saying the same thing. Your acceptance with God, as we talked about in our earlier sessions, is directly dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with your performance, and in fact, your performance in your marriage has no hope of God's approval aside from Christ. No hope. Even our best performance in marriage is tainted with sinfulness. Even our best. We want to look at how the Lord Jesus Christ should help in really handling the hurdles of marriage. How does this really happen? In order to do so, I want to use some illustrations. So I'm going to introduce you to a couple. I want you to meet my friends, Lucinda and Jamal. They've been married for just over 8 years, but they have only been Christians for 6 years. Both Lucinda and Jamal were gloriously saved due to the influence of another Christian couple, but prior to their salvation, they participated in activities that they are not proud of now. In fact, a year and a half into their marriage, Lucinda cheated on Jamal, had a relationship with another man at her job, a relationship that went on for about 6 weeks. They almost divorced. But it actually turned out that that particular crisis caused them to take seriously the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lucinda eventually fully repented to Jamal and to God and surrendered her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jamal did the same thing as a result of that crisis. He came to Christ. But as time has gone by since that happened in the first couple of years of their marriage, Jamal is still struggling. He doesn't doubt his wife's honesty over her conversion, since she gave her life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He has even told her that he's forgiven her for being unfaithful in their marriage vows. Yet, whenever the thought of her being with that other man comes to mind, he becomes inwardly angry, and he sort of hides his outrage under a respectable veneer of quiet irritability and oppressive restrictions. But the thoughts constantly go through his mind, how could she do this to me in our marriage? How could she do this? How could she be so dishonest? How can I ever trust her again? Those thoughts daily pulse through his mind, and they inflame his passions, and they only cause him to become more irritable, more restrictive, more demanding towards her. Jamal and Lucinda have a huge, high hurdle to overcome in their marriage. And Lucinda is wilting under Jamal's controlling ways. She claims that he is smothering her under his restrictive ways. She says it's like he has one foot on my neck. He always wants to know where I am and what I'm doing. Will he ever get over this? After all, I asked him to forgive me, and he said he did. Great question. So that's a high hurdle to overcome. So how do you handle the hurdle of unforgiveness? How about that? Jamal's problem really is a lack of biblical forgiveness, and it's beginning to take a toll on his wife. His oppressive attitudes and expectations are choking her. So what needs to change in their marriage? What needs to change? Well, number one, understanding transactional forgiveness is critical to clearing this particular hurdle. I want you to take your Bible, and let's go over to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to pick up in verse 3. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Here Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And the context here has to do with the lies and false teaching of the Pharisees and all of their pride. But Jesus uses that as an opportunity to talk to the disciples about the issue of forgiveness. And he says, be on your guard. Now, when Jesus says, be on your guard, you really ought to be on your guard. If your brother sins, and this is a specific type of sin that deals with, that damages others, that hurts relationships, that tears apart relationships. If your brother sins, rebuke him. The Greek term here is epitomao. It means to reprove him, to warn him, to censor him. But the idea here, it's not a full indictment. There's a different Greek word that could be used here for this rebuke. This is not the full indictment. This is a tentative rebuke. If your brother sins in a damaging way to your relationship, tentatively rebuke him. You say, what's a tentative rebuke? A tentative rebuke is where you go to your brother and you say, I believe that you've done this against me, and it's wrong, and it's a sin, and you explain what you're doing, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. I could be wrong. I may be wrong about what's happened. You tentatively rebuke your brother. You don't fully indict them. And then, here's the conditional clause here, and if he repents, forgive him. In this particular case, the forgiveness is granted on the basis of the repentance. That's the reason why we call it transactional forgiveness. Jesus does not endorse unconditional forgiveness here. He does not endorse that. Forgiveness is very much based upon the condition of repentance. Okay? That's why we call it transactional. Where a person realizes that a sin has been done against them, they go to their brother or in this case, a husband or a wife, and offers a tentative rebuke. I believe that you sinned against me, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. Willing to listen to what you have to say. And you may be shown that you're wrong. No, your brother did not sin against you. So then you say, whoops, my bad. I'm wrong. I presumed this about you and it was wrong. You need to forgive me. But then you may find out that your brother did sin against you. And your brother says, no, you're right. That was wrong of me to do what I did or to say what I said or to have the attitude that I've had against you. I realize that that's hurt you and that's hurt our relationship. That's caused a division between us. It's built a wall. Will you forgive me? Then he says, forgive him. Now, fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? Look at verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Oh! You can almost see the disciples at this particular point throw up their hands and say, this is impossible. What are you talking about? Let's say you're working next to a Christian friend at work and this person's a new convert to Christ and they grew up with a real anger problem. And you're sitting there working away and all of a sudden they just really get frustrated and angry there at the work and they haul off and pah, right in the mouth. You go, whoa, wait a minute. I'm still working on my anger. Will you forgive me? That was wrong of me to do. And you're running, you're going, okay. Yeah, I'm willing just, work on this anger a little bit quicker, will you? All right, so your brother repents. An hour later, your brother gets frustrated again. His work and pow! Right now, whoa, this is the second time in less than an hour. He goes, I got the best of me at this particular point. Will you forgive me? Now it's getting a little bit puffy. Right? You say, yeah, you're really not working on your anger. Whatever you're doing, it's not very successful, but I'm willing to forgive you. A couple hours later, pow! Okay! Now, wait a minute. Aren't I supposed to wait for the fruits of repentance here? Well, 7 times in a day? There's no chance to look for fruit here. You have to do it based upon their word. No chance to inspect fruit. You have to do it based upon their word. Well, now you're right at the same attitude of the apostles because look at what they say in verse 5. Lord, increase our faith! We can't do this! Are you kidding me? Jesus goes on to illustrate it's not the amount of your faith that's at issue, it's what your faith is based in. Not the amount of faith. Wow. So I'm supposed to give based upon the word of the brother or sister in Christ who says, I repent, I'm supposed to forgive them, aphiemi, which means to release something, release it, let it go, free them up from any obligation, forgive them. That's what I'm supposed to do. Yeah. What is all of that based upon? Well, all of that is based upon our forgiveness in Christ. It has to do with grace. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 4 is what I want. And the very last verse of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So our forgiveness of one another is based upon the fact that we have been forgiven. Our forgiveness of one another is based upon the fact that we have experienced the ultimate grace of forgiveness. God has not just forgiven us individual sins. He's forgiven us an entire lifetime of sin. Our forgiveness of other people is based upon the fact that we have been forgiven for past, present, future sins. Everything's covered in Christ. We're accepted among the beloved. We are joint heirs with His Son. All of that as unworthy sinners that are deserving of the eternal fires of hell. Yet we have been forgiven. Then we should automatically be forgiving to other people. It's based upon that. So how did God forgive? Well, you find out if you study this a little bit further in Isaiah 31 and verse 34, Jeremiah 31, 34, Isaiah 43, 25, both of which is talking about the future new covenant, that God goes on record. He doesn't just forget our sins, but in the Jeremiah 31, 34 passage and the Isaiah 43, 25 passage, God says, I will remember their sins no more. God doesn't just forget our sins. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to forgive and forget. Because you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't just forget things. Especially when it's a sin against you, right? That's when you really remember that. All right? I can't just forget that. There's no erase button on the back of your head. Erase. No. Can't do that. Bible doesn't teach forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. God does not forget our sins. He actively does not remember our sins against us any longer. In other words, He no longer holds this to our account. If God forgot our sins, then He's forgotten half of His own Bible because half of the Bible is about His people's sins. No. God does not forget our sins. He actively does not hold our sins against us any longer. And the more you do that, the more you purposely go on record not remembering your spouse's sins against them, the more you will forget them. The Bible doesn't teach forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. There's a difference. And it's a vital and important difference. Forgive in order to forget. So if I practice that, what am I really saying? If I go on record, well, one thing is I'm not going to bring this issue up to you again. That's actively not remembering. I'm not going to bring this up to you again. I'm not going to throw this up in your face in the future and hold this against you. When I make the promise of forgiveness, I'm basically saying I'm not going to use this as ammunition in order to hurt you in the future or to hold this against you with my attitudes. I'm not going to do that. The Bible doesn't say apologize. Nowhere in the Bible does that ever say apologize. I'll never forget. I did a whole series of sermons years ago in my church, and I started off the whole on forgiveness. I started off the entire series of sermons with a statement that said, you know what? I'm trying to teach my children never to apologize. And I thought one of the elders in our church was going to fall out of his chair. That's exactly right. I'm trying to teach my kids never to apologize because nowhere in the Bible does it ever say to apologize. In fact, the English word apologize comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to throw up a defense. It basically means I'm going to provide an excuse for why I did the evil thing that I did against you. You know, I tripped over a rock, the sun was in my eyes, and that's the reason why I slugged you. All right? That's an apology. No. Bible doesn't say that. We don't apologize. The Bible doesn't say we're sorry. Those are methods of human ways of trying to patch up relationships that fall far short of genuine biblical forgiveness. They masquerade as forgiveness, but it's not forgiveness. I'm sorry. What does that mean? All that person knows is that you feel really bad about it. That's all that means. But when you repent and you seek someone's forgiveness, let's say, for instance, Jason's sitting here up front. If I were to sin against him, and I were to go to him and say, you know, Jason, I'm really sorry. All Jason knows is that I feel bad about what happened. But if I were to go to him and I say, Jason, you know what? I sinned against you. I repent of what I've done. Will you forgive me? What have I just done? I've thrown the ball into his court, right? Now he's got it. He's got to decide, am I going to forgive him? So then Jason says, okay, John, I forgive you. He throws the ball back. That heals that ruptured relationship. You follow? I'm not just dumping my feelings on him. I'm trying to heal that ruptured relationship, that sin that occurred. There is repentance. I acknowledge ownership of my sinful attitudes, words, and actions. Then I seek his forgiveness for it. He's willing to forgive me, and when he forgives, that means three things. Number one, it means I will not bring this issue up to you again in the future. Number two, it means I will not bring this issue up to others. I'm not going to go around behind your back and talk about it. I'm not going to other people, to our friends, to my mother and father, to people at church. Settled issue. Not going to bring this up. And third, and this is the toughest one of them all. Are you ready? Hopefully your seatbelt's still fastened and your safety helmet is still on. Last one. I will not bring this issue up to myself. Of all of them, this is the hardest one to practice. The other two are hard. This is really hard. Because this is something where I just rehearse it over and over again in my brain, and I run over it, and it makes me more angry and more bitter and more upset, and I wake up upset, and I go to bed upset over what happened. I just rehearse it over and over again. No, no, no. I'm not going to bring it up to myself again. I promise that I'm not going to do that. So when Jason forgives me, he makes that promise. I'm not going to bring it up to myself. I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to you. Those three things are key. The more you practice that, the more you forget it. That's transactional forgiveness. This is something that Lucinda and Jamal need to understand. Transactional forgiveness. Jamal's personal hurt and his self-pity is preventing him from practicing real forgiveness. It's important for him to see that this sinfulness in his heart and to forgive Lucinda with the same type of forgiveness he has received in Christ, as we saw there in Ephesians 4:32. We are to forgive the way God has forgiven us, Isaiah 43:25 and Jeremiah 31:34. And that means these three critical things if we're going to forgive the way that God forgives. I'm not going to bring this up to you. I'm not going to bring this up to others. I'm not going to bring this up to myself. Those are three critical areas. And the more I practice that, the more the painful memories of those things that occurred will release themselves from my life. But I have to actively replace this with kind action, kind desires, kind thoughts, full of tenderness and mercy. Secondly, there's another type of forgiveness in the Bible, and that is the forgiveness that's the foundation for all transactional forgiveness. That is, it's attitudinal forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness. And if you have your Bible still in front of you, grab it and let's go over to Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Here we have Jesus talking about this type of forgiveness, this attitude of forgiveness. You can't really transactionally go through forgiveness without this attitude of forgiveness. Here, the context is a person going to the temple to pray. And Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your brother who is in heaven, or who, your brother, your father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Notice the context of this verse does not have the offender present. The offender's not there. It's just you and God at the temple, you're praying. It is a prayer that is offered at the temple between a believer and God. So this is a heart issue. And in a sense, this is one of the hardest parts of forgiveness for a spouse like Jamal. Because in order to do this, he has to give up his self-pity and his hurt. This is his test, the ultimate determiner of whether he's serious about living out his faith on a daily basis in his marriage. Whenever you have anything against anyone, that's pretty comprehensive, eh? Anything against anybody, forgive him. This attitudinal forgiveness before God makes transactional forgiveness possible. Because before that person repents, my attitude is already given over to the fact that I want to forgive them. But I can't forgive them verbally, transactionally, until they repent. Jesus is clear about that. Attitudinally, my heart's set. If I have anything against anyone, my heart's already conditioned by God's grace to do that, you understand. And we talked about that last night. God's grace is the change factor here. In terms of this forgiveness, I understand myself as a forgiven sinner, rightfully deserving the eternal fires of hell, but by God's grace in Jesus Christ, I am accepted among the beloved. That changes my whole attitude towards my spouse. So this is going to be Jamal's test. The ultimate determiner of whether he's serious about living out his faith on a daily basis in his marriage. Thirdly, then we can say this, but understanding the depth of your forgiveness by grace makes your forgiveness of your spouse possible. This takes us back to Ephesians 4:32. How is it possible for Jamal to forgive Lucinda of such a grievous sin? How is that possible? By recalling the pain and the grief his own sins has brought his Savior and remembering the grace that he enjoys from the Lord's forgiveness on a daily basis. Because he has been forgiven so much, then he can be forgiving so much. And you know what? Your marriage is no different. No different. You're granting forgiveness for your spouse's offenses, whether they are great or small, whether they're high hurdles or low hurdles, is predicated upon your own forgiveness in Christ. You see what this reveals? It really reveals the reality of your confession that Jesus Christ has forgiven all of your sins. The reality of that. While you've been a wicked, undeserving sinner. You see, your failure then to forgive suggests that your personal standard of righteousness somehow is greater than that of God's. He can forgive my spouse, but I can't. That's what Jamal's thinking in his head with Lucinda. That self-righteous attitude is a poisonous toxin which will kill a marriage. The lack of forgiveness. So there are some marriages that have to hurdle that high hurdle. Not only that, but there's also another hurdle here. And that is hurtling anger. Not only did Jamal struggle with a lack of forgiveness, but he also battled a growing anger towards his wife, Lucinda. And Lucinda had seen it grown over the past 6 years, and it was worse than ever before. He became more and more controlling in his relationship with her. Now, the Bible talks about the fact that it's possible to be righteously angry. Not all anger is sinful. The Bible talks about the fact that God gets angry. That's not sinful anger. That's an absolutely righteous, perfect anger. I realize when we become angry, our sinfulness can even take what begins as righteous anger and quickly turn it to unrighteous anger. Sometimes Jamal would attempt to rationalize his anger towards Lucinda by thinking that it was a righteous anger because the purity of his marriage had been defiled by what she did, by being unfaithful to him. But in more lucid moments, he also knew that this was only an excuse for holding on to this offense against her. And why does he want to hold on to that offense after she's sought his forgiveness? Why does he want to do that? Because, listen, here's the key. It makes him feel more self-righteous. You follow me? It makes him feel more self-righteous. I'm better than her. I didn't do this to my marriage. I'm better than her. Look what she did. Look how she defiled the purity of our marriage. I would never do that. Really? Secondly, he thought that that justified his anger. But even righteous anger can easily turn to unrighteous anger if not handled in a timely and appropriate manner. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry. That's an imperative form. It doesn't mean that Paul's saying to all Christians be angry all the time, but it's kind of a concessive type of anger. Be angry. There are times where it's okay to be angry. And sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I remember dealing with a couple in their late 40s having marital problems in counseling one day. We came to this particular verse, and the husband was angry against his wife. And I started talking about this verse. And I remember he kind of sat back and folded his arms and he says, well, then we're going to move to Alaska. Went right over my head. I thought, what? And she caught on long before I did. She says, oh, you know, it says, don't let the sun go down that. Well, the sun shines 23 out of 24 hours of the day sometimes. So he wants to hold on to his anger. I said, oh, wait a minute. Back up the train here. Hold on. Now, I give you points for creativity, but that's not what this means. All right? What this really means is deal with your anger as soon as you can. It's a colloquialism. It's not literally wait until 2 minutes before sunset and finally deal with your anger. No. It's a colloquialism that means deal with it as soon as possible. Moving to Alaska doesn't change anything. He did give creative points, though. So, you understand here, the scripture makes it clear that not only is unresolved offenses a sin, but it provides opportunity for bitterness and resentment to grow. Because we all love the gunny sack. You know that term? It's an old term. Maybe I'm dating myself. It's an old term, gunny sacking. It's an old hunting term where guys would go out hunting and they'd take a big burlap bag with them and they'd shoot a rabbit or a bird and throw it in that bag and shoot another one, throw that in the bag, and all day long they'd be hunting, collecting all this stuff, and then they'd go home at night and empty their bag and clean their and cook it. And that's an old term, gunny sacking. Carrying a gunny sack around. Well, we all have gunny sacks. They're emotional. You can't see them physically, but they're there. All right? My spouse does something against me, in the gunny sack. A couple days later, that goes totally unresolved. Spouse does something else, that goes in the gunny sack too. A few days later, something else. A few weeks later, that gunny sack's getting bigger, 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 bigger. All these unresolved issues, all right? Which violates Ephesians 4:26, because we're letting the sun go down on our anger repeatedly. So we have all these emotional gunny sacks filled out, and all of a sudden, our spouse comparatively does something little teeny thing. And this is it. This is the straw that broke the camel's proverbial back, right? We decide to empty our gunny sack. Ah! And our spouse is there going, whoa, what happened? What's going on here? What did I do? I mean, what? It's not what you did, it's who you are. All right, type of thing. And the problem is, now we have all these offenses that we've collected over the past that have been unresolved, undealt with. We don't remember any of the details that would really help us resolve that offense anymore. We just remember that we have just good reason to feel angry and bitter towards them. Emotional gunny sack. Even righteous anger. Even that. Even if we're totally justified in being angry at what our spouse did. Like, was Jamal justified in the fact that he was angry over the fact that Lucinda had cheated on him in their early part of their marriage? Yeah, that was good. The fact that he held on to it was wickedness and sin. Never resolved it, really. So this is what happened to Jamal. He was hiding his anger towards Lucinda in his emotional gunny sack, pulling it out at opportune times to control a situation and keep her at his mercy. Imagine if God did that to Jamal. Jamal, look at all your past sins. Let's pull out and throw some of them at you now. There'd be no hope for Jamal. Jamal's actually involved in an even greater offense than an adulterous affair. Greater. What is that? He's choosing to repeatedly sin every day against his wife, against God, and he's not repentant. At least Lucinda repented of her sin. At least she did. Third, clearing then sinful anger's hurdle is not only possible when you realize that the full vent of God's anger towards you is deserved without the cross. There's grace back in this picture again, right? We started there last night, dealing with the whole issue of grace. We're back there again. The only way a major hurdle like this in a marriage can be resolved is acknowledging how deserving you are of the complete wrath of God being poured out towards you. Yet in spite of the horrible nature of your sin, you're actually forgiven in Christ. Imagine that. Then you need to acknowledge the undeserving state that you enjoy because of the grace of God that's granted to you on a daily basis. This is what Jamal needed to understand in his forgiving of Lucinda and the quelling of his anger. Third high hurdle here has to do with a hurdle of disrespect. Wow. Hurdle of disrespect. From Lucinda's point of view, Jamal totally disrespects her. He's never become physical with her, but there are times where she believes he could have been. So how do you handle disrespect in marriage? Well, number one, when a marriage has endured a history of hurtful words and actions, the scars are more difficult to ignore. Some partners live this way every day. Their spouse evidences a total disrespect of them. This is a very difficult marriage. A spouse that continually disrespects their mate is showing no evidence of saving grace in their life, no matter how much they really claim to be a Christian. No matter how much they claim it. There's no evidence of that. Second, reestablishing trust in such a damaged relationship is more a matter of reliant grace than endangerment. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you're a spouse that is committed to being godly in response to this disrespect, then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19 becomes your marching orders. And if you have your Bible, you can turn over there real quickly, but I usually have counselees memorize this verse, 1 Peter 4:19. The context of 1 Peter is written to Christians under the early days of the Nerodian persecution, so they're under severe persecution from the emperor of Rome, who was Nero. And verse 19, Peter says there, chapter 4, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Boy, that is so key. That is, they're willing to suffer according to the will of God. That is, they're willing to suffer, shorthand, righteously, without becoming angry, hateful, mean, sinful responses. They're willing to suffer righteously. Should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. In other words, we believe that God has the ultimate control in this. He is the determiner of the outcome of this. And I've entrusted my soul to Him. So, you've got to be willing to do that. That becomes their marching orders. Your spouse needs to see genuine Christianity lived out every day in your attitudes and actions. They need to see the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ really makes a difference. Remember how we started off in this session with our question, what difference does Jesus Christ make in your marriage? Here's the place. What difference? Christ does make a difference. Can genuine Christians disrespect their spouses? Yes. But only until they see their sin, then they will repent. If that disrespect extends to threat on a person's life, then civil authorities need to be brought in, because that's why God created them, so that we can live peaceable lives. Third, then every difficulty in your marriage is there to remind you of your need for Christ. Wow. Think about that. Every difficulty, every strife, every conflict, every trial, every testing is there to remind you of your need for Christ. Wow. We talk about that in relationship to children. When you discipline children, you should remind them all the time, what is it that God expects of you? You should ask him that question. What is it that God expects of you? There's only one answer. God expects me to be perfect. That's always the answer. God expects me to be 100% perfect. And the funny thing about it, when kids are very young, they think they can do that. Mm-hmm. So they'll say, God expects me to be perfect. That's right. But one day, your kid's going to mess up, and you're going to say, what is it that God expects of you? That's good. Kid's going to say, I know, he expects me to be perfect, but I can't. Oh, whew. The door swings wide open. That's right. That shows you your need of Jesus Christ. At that point, they realize their need. Up to that point, they don't realize their need. They actually think they can live a perfect life. I can't do it. I can't live perfectly. You know that every difficulty in your marriage is to remind you of your need of Christ? There's the reminder. The light goes off. Like Jamal, it would be easy for Lucinda to surrender to hopeless thoughts full of self-pity. Why has this happened to me? I repented to him. He'll never forgive me. I've tried to make this marriage work for 6 years, and things have only gotten worse. Maybe I need to get out of this marriage. But when Christ is her focus, her thoughts change. This is where grace pervades her thinking. Her thoughts begin to be, you know, the unmanageable problems of my marriage remind me of how much I need Christ. It was sin that caused me to be unfaithful to my husband, and it is sin that is keeping him from forgiving me. I need to pray for his repentance and be Christ-like example before me. Him. He needs me more than ever, even though he has a hard time forgiving me. The important thing is not that I'm in an ideal marriage. That's not the important thing. That is not the important thing. I make it the important thing in my thinking, but that's not the important. That's being in the ideal marriage. That's not the issue. But that I honor Christ in my marriage, that is the issue. That is the issue. So you've got unforgiveness, you've got anger, you've got disrespect. Those are high hurdles in marriage. Let me introduce you to a second couple. Meet my friends Tom and Melinda. They look happy, don't they? Tom and Melinda are a dedicated Christian couple. They've been married for 5 years, and they served the Lord faithfully in their church their entire marriage. They kept themselves pure before and after marriage. In fact, there's been no huge sinful problems to cause a disruption in their marriage, at least not like Jamal and Lucinda. But if you knew Tom and Melinda on a personal level, you would know that they're not a happy couple. At least not the happy couple that they sort of pretend to be at church. Tom and Melinda, home is full of tension. They are frequently impatient with each other, irritable with each other. And as Christians, they know this is not the way that marriage is supposed to be. They know that. They know that the sweetness and companionship they're supposed to be experiencing in marriage is somehow missing. Melinda has actually wondered at times, you know what? It would be easier, she thinks in her mind, to handle it if one of us had just committed some grievous sin like infidelity. Then we could handle it. It would be something out there on the table. At least it would be something specific we could deal with. But this generalized unhappiness is getting to the point of being unbearable for both of us. Tom says in his thinking, if only our friends at church knew what was going on in our marriage, they would be surprised. They would be shocked. What's happened to Tom and Melinda's marriage? What's gone on here? They're not facing huge hurdles like Lucinda and Jamal, but they are experiencing some serious difficulties. You know what? Whether or not the hurdles in your marriage are high ones or low ones, both have the potential of tripping you up and taking you out of the race. In fact, you talk to somebody who's run hurdles before, and they'll tell you it's not the high hurdles that really trip them up. They're prepared for them. They're ready to leap over them. It's the low hurdles because you assume that you can get over them real quickly. That's the one that nails you. Therein lies the problems. The comparatively socially acceptable small sins, quote unquote, can be just as fatal as the big sins to marriage. It's the small problems that can cause you to think, you know what, I can handle this. I really don't need Christ. I can handle this. What are you talking about? Well, issues like impatience. The impatience that Tom and Melinda have with each other comes out in actions and words like, you can't do anything right. I could never trust you. Or Tom sits in the car blowing his horn while Melinda's going to make them late for church. Or Melinda allowing Tom's supper to get cold because he's late from work, and then she gives him the silent treatment all evening. There are 1,000 examples of this. Number one, it's easy to identify the problem in your marriage to be your spouse, isn't it? That is so easy to do. Oh yeah, we have problems in our marriage. You're looking at her. You're looking at him. Part of Tom and Melinda's problem is the tendency to look for trouble in their relationship. And to be perfectly truthful about it, Their own theology reinforces their suspicions because they know that their spouse is inherently weak and sinful. They just think that they've been given a spouse with an extra measure of uncaring depravity. And in their own mind, this gives them a license to be impatient. That's okay. That gives me a license to be impatient. Because look how uncaring so-and-so is. Second, when you're impatient, something is wrong in you. When you're impatient, something is wrong in you. Romans 7. If you want to grab your Bible for a moment, let's go over there. Here the Apostle Paul, in a particularly eloquent section of Romans, picks up in verse 21 and he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is a critical passage in our thinking here, and I want you to notice three things. Number one, the law here in this particular passage, or principle that he talks about in himself, is sort of like the principle of gravity. It's something that you can't choose to be free from. It's something you can't choose to be free from. You can do all the thinking you want to try to liberate you from gravity, and you can't do that without extra help. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 23 is that Paul talks about this as a war. It's going on inside of him between the law of what he knows is right in his mind and the law of his sinful passions, that's his flesh. And the third thing I want you to see here is that Paul describes himself as a prisoner, verse 23. In other words, that in a sense is you and I as a husband and wife. That's our experience as redeemed sinful spouses. When you say to yourself, I can't believe I said that to my spouse. I can't believe I did that to my spouse. Then you realize how much of a prisoner you are to that gravity of sin. You sense the helplessness of being in the flesh. Verse 24. The question is revealing. Who will set me free? Another way to say this is, who will rescue me from the body of this death? In other words, I love that because that is the cry of a desperate person. And there is a sense in which that's exactly where God wants you. He wants you to realize your desperateness. And only will you, then you rely upon his grace. It's the cry of a desperate person. Hardship forces you to perform a reality check in your marriage. And grace brings into clarity the fact of how ultimately dependent you are upon God on a daily basis. It clarifies that. The third thing is this. Understanding that by grace God has been extraordinarily patient with you should cause you to search your own heart. Gravity is the enemy of the runner, slows his progress, causes his falls, and likewise your own sinful wretchedness is your enemy. In spite of this, you're not condemned in Christ. If that's true, and I'm not condemned in Christ, then why am I so condemning in my attitudes and my words and my actions towards my spouse? Why do I condemn so quickly? It comes from an attitude of self-righteousness. This brings us to the second hurdle. Irritability. Have you ever been irritable? Tom and Melinda's irritability with each other reveals that they have a default attitude, and that is a what is best for me type of attitude that they carry in their marriage, rather than an attitude of what is God doing to change me into the likeness of His Son through the difficulties of my marriage. It's an attitude of what is best for me. Irritability is always a sinful attack upon selfishness of a godly relationship, or the selflessness, I should say, of a godly relationship. This, in turn, has a dramatic negative effect upon your spouse. Your self-centeredness makes it easy for your spouse to feel minimized, trivialized, unimportant. Self-centeredness says, I must protect my rights at all costs in my marriage. My rights trump your good. And it's also interesting how the corruptness of your own heart maneuvers to co-opt the children's welfare to get what we want. We use the children, and the children become pawns to achieve our desires with our spouse. We say, this is what's best for the kid, when in reality, what we really mean by that is, this is what's best for me. But you use the kids as pawns in this game. You see this really played out. I mean, how many times over the past 35 years in counseling, and even as a pastor, have I seen this happen in divorce courts? Divorce is relatively easy. It's the child custody cases that become nasty. That's horrible. It's just horrible. What's the net result? Your spouse feels marginalized, trivialized, unimportant. Others become little planets revolving around our sun. It's no wonder we have marriage problems. Secondly, your irritability really is a form of coercion that makes it easy for your spouse to feel manipulated. It's a form of coercion. How does Tom and Melinda respond to each other when trouble occurs? Well, they maneuver for control. Even though Tom and Melinda are Christians, Tom tries to dominate Melinda with his critical remarks, his sarcasm, his expectations. Melinda tries to control Tom with silence and withdraw. And when this happens in the marriage, it says, you don't trust God and His grace. You believe in your manipulative ability and your control is somehow better. I don't trust God. I don't trust God with the outcome. I have to control things. I have to determine outcomes. Irritability. Third, your self-sufficient attitude makes it easy for your spouse to feel ignored and unappreciated. Behind all the irritable attitudes is a sense of self-sufficiency. Think about that for a moment. When Tom and Melinda are irritable with each other, they believe the lie. What is that lie? That they are not dependent. They believe the lie that they're not dependent. Couples who don't realize that they're dependent upon God will never be willing to be dependent upon each other. When your marriage is ruled by you, then you have a fool in charge. Your spouse knows you think you could be just fine without them. You don't realize your spouse is God's principal means of actually dealing with your sinfulness. God's primary tool of sanctification is my husband, my wife. Oh, yeah. One of His most refined tools. Well, the third area has to do with pride. When pride gets involved, which seems to be a rather low hurdle, but boy, does it trip us up. Impatience and irritability comes from a deep issue of pride. Tom and Melinda do not think that pride is a problem in a marriage, but it's the elephant in the room, so to speak. And there are three reasons pride can destroy a marriage relationship. One is that when you're unwilling to be wrong, you make it easy for your spouse to feel condemned and dismissed. You understand that? When you're unwilling to be wrong, you're unwilling to even accept the possibility that you could be wrong. Tom and Melinda each believe that they're more righteous than their partner. This can only happen when you've rejected God's measurement of righteousness and replaced it with your own measurement. If you took seriously God's measure of righteousness, you would never come to the ungodly conclusion that you're better than your spouse. You would always see yourself as no better or worse than your spouse, and you would stop trying so hard to get your spouse to see their sin. Why? Because you'd be too busy dealing with your own sin. You don't have any time to deal with your spouse's sins. That's the problem. When you seek your own pleasure, then, you make it easy for your spouse to feel like an object and not a companion. This is when couples like Tom and Melinda have convinced themselves that real satisfaction can be found apart from God. So Melinda turns to her girlfriends to replace the companionship that she's supposed to have with Tom, and Tom allows making money to buy all the new toys to so consume him that he has nothing left to give to Melinda. So the mate now is left to feel objectified. Your partner is only a cog in a large marriage machine that exists to the ends of your pleasure. It's just a cog in your big marriage machine that exists for my pleasure. Really? Is that the way it should be? Third, when you want to have the last word, you make it easy for your spouse to feel patronized and disrespected. Tom and Melinda stopped listening to one another. Why? Well, individually, they became their own sources of truth. They were their own mentors for their own marriage. And once you've come to that conclusion, your spouse will never have anything helpful or constructive to contribute. Your mate is merely your sounding board with nothing of value to contribute. However, when God is the source of truth by grace, then humility comes back, a teachable spirit comes back, and it now infiltrates your marital relationship at all the right points. It is humility and a teachable spirit that is the oil that makes the machine of your marriage function, not to your pleasure, but to God's glory. This is when you learn you cannot trust your own conclusions and evaluations, and you're open to God as well as your spouse's view of things. Doesn't mean your spouse is always going to be right, but you're open to really get into their view. That's different. Pride. What's working on in your marriage? Let me end with the question that I began with this hour. Does Jesus Christ really make any difference in the daily affairs of your marriage? That's the question. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much. As we've sought to deal with some of the high hurdles and low hurdles of marriage, I pray, Father, that some of the very things that we've discussed today will be life-transforming in drawing us closer to you, closer to the Word, closer to one another in marriage, so that Christ is honored and glorified, His Word is uplifted. This we ask in His most precious name, the name of grace. Amen.